The title of this morning's message is The Unpardonable Sin.
Ooh,
there's a bad one, huh? Before we get started, though, in looking at the passages we're going to look at today, I think it's important that you understand where we are now in the Gospel of Mark, where we are really in the life of Jesus. At this point, the religious leaders have made the decision that they have decided to reject Jesus as Messiah. They've rejected him. They have now actually come in opposition of him. They're actively opposing him now. See, like we saw last week when we saw Jesus heal that paralytic that was lowered through the roof. And Jesus starts off that whole process by telling this guy as he's lowered down, "Hey, son, your sins are forgiven you." And that hacked him off. "What? Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins." And they were upset about that because they understood only God can forgive sins. But like we've seen, Jesus is God. So he has the authority to forgive sins, but they weren't buying it. They had chosen, no way. And then something else that they pointed out was that he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. Look at who he's hanging out with. Surely if he was really from God, that he would know who these guys are and he would remove himself from them. Well, Jesus answered them, remember, and said, "Hey, it's the sick that need the doctor. They need repentance, man. They need the Word of God." Much like today, you know, when people find out I ride a Harley, and from time to time we go to motorcycle rallies, and we're all with, you know, we're over there, you know, eating with the sinners and and all that stuff. We go there to share the gospel, and it's awesome. When every time we've went, it's really neat that just all the way there, all the way back, while we're there, anytime we get off the bikes, people come to us. "Hey, man, what's up? What are you doing here? You know, hey, you guys coming to the party?" "Well, no, I'm glad you asked, though." And then we start sharing the gospel with them. And it's an awesome thing that we can go out and do that. But these guys, they thought that, oh, if Jesus was really from God, then he wouldn't allow himself to hang around these people. And they really missed the whole reason why he came. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and so we all need a Savior. But at least these people, they understood that. The religious leaders of that day, they didn't understand that they had sinned. They thought they were getting to heaven based on their own good works. But Jesus came against that as well. But his followers weren't fasting like the Pharisees and like even John the Baptist followers. And they took exception to that. They're all, you know, they're not fasting like we do. And that bugged them. And Jesus answered them about that. That, hey, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, he's going to rejoice, man. And these guys, as long as I'm here, they're going to rejoice. When I leave, then they'll fast. But the worst thing that Jesus did that really got them upset was that he, quote, worked on the Sabbath. One of the instances was they were walking through a grain field, and the disciples were hungry, and they reached out, and they just grabbed some of the heads of grain there and rubbed them in their hand and ate, and, oh, they got unglued about that. It would be like you're walking through a friend's orchard, and there's an apple tree there, and you just kind of reach up and grab the apple, wipe it on your shirt, and start eating. "Oh, you harvested! You worked!" They're all been out of shape. And another point where they, you know, they got their socks in a knot was they were in the synagogue, and there's this guy with a withered hand, and he's there, and they know. They've already seen the compassion of Jesus. They've already seen what he's all about, and they just knew, I bet he heals that guy. You know, sure enough, Jesus looks at this guy, and he's hearing them all, is he going to heal this guy on the Sabbath? This is not a day, man. He's not supposed to work. And Jesus said, is it wrong to do good? Or should we be doing good or doing bad on the Sabbath day kind of thing? And when you go back and you read that, something that you might read over, but it says Jesus was actually angry at these guys. And right after it says he was angry, it says, then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. It's almost like, in your face, stretch out your hand. he's going to do what he was sent to do. And so at this point, they are so upset at him that in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians, which were ordinarily really opposed to each other, they were enemies of each other, they've actually gotten together and plotted how to destroy Jesus. And that's how much they hated Jesus, that they set their differences aside and decided to come together so that they could plot to kill Jesus. Now, with that said, it's something else to understand that even though the religious leaders had rejected Jesus, the people haven't. At this point, he's still got thousands of people coming to him. And we're going to see that right now. Look at verse 20. It says, and he's back in his hometown of Capernaum, actually the headquarters of his hometown, but he's probably in Peter's house. It says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They can't even eat. They're so crowded, they're so packed, they're so busy ministering to the people that they can't even eat. In Mark 6, in verse 31, it tells us something along the same lines, that they're so busy. Jesus, in verse 31, says to them, and that's the disciples, he said, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Now, that's a busy ministry, that you're going so much, you don't even have time to eat. And in verse 21, now his people hear about this. In verse 21, it says, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, we know, and we're going to look at here in verse 31, that those people were actually his brothers and his mother. They're in town and they hear about how busy Jesus is and how busy the disciples are, and they think, he's lost it. You know, we've got to go rescue him. And just that concept, I mean, there's a couple of them there. Just the concept that you're going to rescue Jesus. There's one for you, huh? But also that he's so busy doing the will of the Father that they think he's nuts. Now, question for you. Have you ever been so busy serving God that your family thought you were nuts? I have, and I'm not saying that to brag, but just that's just a fact. And from time to time, I'll hear people say, you go to church twice a week? Are you nuts? What would you want to do there? Or they see you serving, taking your time, committing to serve the Lord. And not being selfish, not being focused on it's all about me, man. It's me, 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 me. Instead, oh, Lord, it's all about you. I want to pour myself out. You know, like Paul said that he was being poured out like a drink offering. And when the world sees you do that, they don't understand. And they think you're nuts. And so here, his own people, his brothers, his mother, are thinking he's nuts. Just mostly because of how busy he is. But then, when you look at that, you understand, as you read the Old Testament, that's actually a fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 69:8, it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Wow. Right there. Now, as we move on to verses 22 through 30, understand that this is a meanwhile back at the ranch. Mark has been telling you what's going on the outside of the house and out in the town kind of thing, that all these people are rushed in and they're in the house and these guys can't eat, and his parents, or rather his mother and his brothers, hear about this, and now they're on the way to rescue Jesus. Meanwhile, in the house, and that's where we pick up verse 23, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And Beelzebub is, you know, the Lord of the Flies. That's another word for Satan, another name for him. And so they are saying these things. And then in verse 23, after we see that they've made their decision, now they're asserting that Jesus is doing the works that he's doing by the power of Satan. They're not only saying it themselves, but now they're they're backbiting, they're spreading this around the people. They're trying to influence people against Jesus. And actually, we're going to see them do this the rest of Jesus' life on earth. As we go through the Gospels, we're going to see them do everything they can to try and stop people from coming to the Lord. But not only during Jesus' whole life, but they continued all through the rest of their lives. They put their, they kind of sunk their fingernails in. They have set their feet down and said, that's it, we ain't moving. He is not the Messiah. We're not going to accept him. And so, even in the book of Acts, we see them continuing to try and persuade people against Jesus. So, in verse 23 now, it says, so he, that's Jesus, called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. So here, Jesus refutes their assertions that he's doing this by the power of Satan. See, guys, that is a ridiculous position to take. He's pointing out the folly in their position. But then in verse 27, he also lets them know a stronger man is here. See, Jesus is the stronger man. And he is the one that is able to bind Satan because he's God. And because he is, he can bind that strong man that has so many people bound himself. And so Jesus is here, and he's announcing that he is the stronger one, that he is there able to disarm and bind the enemy. And he's making that assertion. And then in verse 28, he says, assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Now, at a glance there, it almost sounds like all sins and all blasphemies are automatically going to be forgiven. That there's nothing that has to happen. It's just kind of going to happen. But really, that's not what he's saying. And that's why translations like the New Century Version, New Living Translation, the Good News Translation, and others word that instead of will be forgiven, word it as can be forgiven. See, what he's doing here is he's looking forward to the cross. That's what he's doing. He's looking forward to all of those that would believe. And those of you who are born again Christians, who have come to Christ, put your faith in what he did on the cross for you, for your sins, you know what he's talking about. Because the day that you came to Christ and you received that forgiveness, all kinds of sins and blasphemies were forgiven, weren't they? And that's what he's talking about here. And you looked at that and you say, okay, you know, all right, he's saying all these sins will be forgiven. And then there's a but in verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Whoa. That's a biggie. Never has forgiveness. Is subject to eternal condemnation. Wow. You know, there's a big exception, isn't it? I mean, you know, that all of those things can be forgiven. And just in case you don't understand what blasphemy is, it literally means to speak reproachfully or evil at or of someone. Rail at or revile someone. Okay? So that's what they're doing. In the NIV and the NET and some of the others, it says, will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. The New Living Translation words it, will never be forgiven. This is a sin with eternal consequences. So it makes it real clear that whatever this sin is, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, there's no remedy for it. The sin is something that has the eternal consequences, that there is no payment for that sin. There's no way of removing that. And you look at that, and you might be thinking, well, how did they blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I don't see that they mention the name of the Holy Spirit there anywhere. How did they do that? Well, I don't get it. Why would he do that? What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Now, when you look at that, And you see those things, at first it doesn't make sense, but then you read verse 30 and it says, because they said he has an unclean spirit. What they were doing was they were attributing the words and works of Jesus, which we're going to see here, were really the words and works of the Holy Spirit. They were attributing the words and works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. Now, the words and works of the Holy Spirit, we already determined last week and several weeks before that Jesus is God. So we've seen that through the Scriptures. And because of that, wouldn't you think that everything that he did and everything he said was really from himself as God, and that all the miracles and all that were because he's God, and as God he could do those things, and he did those things because he's God? Well, you know what? No. And this may kind of surprise some of you. And at first you go, huh? What? What are you trying to say? Well, understand, everything that Jesus did and said was by the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw in chapter 1, when Jesus was baptized, that the heavens parted and the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove and came upon Jesus, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then immediately after that, the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. Just kind of a glimpse at the fact that now everything he's doing, he was empowered by and being led by the Holy Spirit. To understand this a little better, we got to get a little theology here, okay? And understand this is, theology is a good thing, all right? Don't get the deer in the headlight look, all right? The doctrine that the theologians call this, the doctrine of the kenosis, the emptying. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Because this is a real important thing to understand when we get into subjects like this, to understand that Jesus wasn't acting on his own, that he was actually doing what he was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, because at this point, Jesus has taken on all of the limitations of man. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and what Paul is doing here now, he's using this as the supreme example to exhort the Philippians to be humble. He's already talked to them about being humble, and then he uses this as the ultimate example. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, in verse 7 there, where it says that he made himself of no reputation, is literally the term he emptied himself. Okay? Now you think, well, what did he empty himself of? Are you trying to say that he emptied himself of being God, of his deity? Well, no, he couldn't do that. He could not stop being God because he's always God. Because God is eternal. He'll always be God. He always has been God, and he was God right here. But what he emptied himself of is the rights and privileges of deity. He humbled himself and became a man. I want to read this passage to you, just verses 6 and 7 in the Amplified Bible. And you got to listen kind of close, but it really kind of expands on this whole passage to where I think we might be able to get a little bit better understanding of it, because I understand this is a hard concept. It says, who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God. Did you get that so far? What he says, whatever makes God God, that Jesus has those attributes. He has whatever makes God God because he's God. And did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, slave, in that he became like men and was born a human being. Okay? Now, just in case that's a little bit wordy and kind of lost you, the New Living Translation puts it real, real simple. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. See, he emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of God. That he was still God, but he emptied himself of those things. He took on mankind. He took on all the limitations of man. The only thing that he did not partake in as a man, something that we, unfortunately have, is the sinful nature. He didn't have the sinful nature. He was born of the Holy Spirit, and he did not have that fallen nature, and he never sinned. So he was fully God, yet fully man. As man, living out that full experience of a man, he took on the limitations of man so that he would have to go through everything that you and I go through. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. So God in the flesh, taking on all the limits of the flesh, empties himself and being filled with the Spirit now, with the Holy Spirit, he, just like we're supposed to, okay, was led by the Spirit, was empowered by the Spirit, so that everything that he did and everything he said really was a leading of the Holy Spirit. If you want to turn over to John 14, or we'll have it up on the wall, and it's something that you don't really think about in the light of this theology here, but it really does address this. It kind of makes sense of this passage. In John 14, 12, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." You understand that? Jesus himself is saying, because I'm going to the Father, those who believe in me will do greater works than I'm doing. This is why he would say that. Because as Christians, when we come to Christ, when we are born again, the Bible says that we become temples of the Holy Spirit, right? That the Holy Spirit comes in to live inside of us, to empower us, to lead us and guide us into all truth, and guide us and lead us into living that life of holiness before God. And so as people who have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we can do the same things that Jesus did because it's the same Holy Spirit living in us that empowered him. And when he says, you can even do greater miracles, you think, well, wait a minute. He raised the dead. He healed lepers. He healed the paralyzed. How can you top that? How can you do greater than that? Well, again, understand. Here's one man, the man Christ Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, doing these things. Now, did I say millions of people at a time being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit, being able to do the same kind of miracles? So it's not greater in, we wouldn't say ability or quality or anything like that, but it's greater in number, greater in quantity, that we now can go all into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples. We can, as a body of Christ, go in, being led by the Holy Spirit, being filled by the Holy Spirit, empowered by him to do the things that Jesus did. So understand it, and what he's doing and saying by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so by them saying he's doing this by the power of Satan, they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They're attacking the very nature of God. And so he has declared this, that you do that, there is no forgiveness for that. And some people now will say the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is dying in rejection of Jesus Christ. Going to your death, rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And I think that might be a bit of a stretch, but I want to explain that position. You know, there's some truth to that in the sense that what they say is because the Holy Spirit, Jesus said in John, I'll read that later, but in John 16, actually, Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he is coming to the world, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? So it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to convince us of who Jesus is, and to draw us. Remember, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, And the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Holy Spirit's there to convince us of our need for Christ, to convict us of our sin, convince us, hey, you need a Savior because of that. And here, this is the Savior. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of all mankind. You need to come to Him. You need to be born again. You need to receive Him. And so to constantly say, no way. I ain't coming to you. No, He's not the Messiah. Then that's how they get it. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. See, in verse 30, where it says, they said, that's in the imperfect tense, which represents continual or repeated action. So it wasn't just that they said it once, but it was something that they continued to do. And like we said, we will see them all the rest of the Gospel of Mark and then through the book of Acts. They will continue to make that assertion, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and to continue to reject Jesus Christ. And so that's how that position kind of comes about. And really, when you think about it, anyone who continues to attribute the words and works of Jesus to Satan will never come to Jesus, will they? I mean, they're not going to come to somebody, he's being empowered by Satan. Anybody that would make that assertion would never come to Jesus, right? So that's kind of how it is. Now, here's the thing, though, all right? No matter your position, okay, on that subject, some people will hear this and say, oh, okay, I have never done that. I'm okay, right? Well, wrong. See, no matter if you have ever blasphemed the Holy Spirit or not, you still need to be born again. You still need to come to Christ. Jesus, in his discussion with a religious leader, not one of the sinners and tax collectors, but a religious guy who was coming to Jesus to get some information about what it was to get into heaven and all that stuff. And in verse 16 of John chapter 3, it's one, you know, every Boy Scout used to know, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And John wraps up the chapter there in verse 36 with, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So he makes it real, real clear. Whether you blaspheme the Holy Spirit or not, the thing is, you still need to be born again, like he started that conversation off with Nicodemus in John 3, in verse 3. He told him, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. So understand that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, is a real rare thing that happens, but even if you have not done that, you're not in the clear, unless you've been born again, unless you've received the forgiveness for all of your sins by trusting what Christ did on the cross for you. I think that's a real important thing that we need to understand. And just to kind of finish this off now, this account, go back to Mark 3, and in verse 31, now, you know, we saw them before when we last left our heroes, when we saw his mothers and brothers, they were on their way to rescue Jesus. Now they get there. In verse 31, they've arrived. It says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? Now, if they thought he was nuts before, that didn't help, did it? Who is my mother and my brother? Oh. It's kind of funny when you think of it in that light, but he didn't make the pause there like I just did. But he goes on. He's using this to really illustrate who has access to him, who's important to him. He says in verse 34, it says he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. So there's a lot of awesomeness in that response there, isn't there? You think about that. Here is Jesus, his own family, his mother, his brothers are coming there. And, you know, he looks around and says, these are my mother and my brothers, you know.
I'll tell you who they are. It's these guys
who are believing in me. Because, see, at this point, his brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, John 7:5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. It wouldn't be until after his crucifixion and resurrection that his brothers would believe in him. Now, his mother knew that he was born of the Holy Spirit. She knew that he was the Messiah, but she was still concerned that, well, he is a man, too, and he's lost it. Boy, this is the kind of deal. So they didn't, his brothers and his mothers really didn't get this, and just understand, totally what and who Jesus is. And so they're there. And we know, you look at this and go, well, calling Jesus nuts, wouldn't that be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, you know what? It wasn't. And you know why we know that? Because later on in the book of Acts, we find out that Jesus' half-brother James, who we're going to assume was there, was part of it, and like John 7:5 says, for his brothers didn't believe in him, James becomes an elder in the church. So James did believe in Jesus after the resurrection. He did believe in him. He did become a Christian, and he was one of the leaders in the church. So they did not do the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And something else. This is a side note. Okay, this is a freebie on this. Okay, nothing to do with this other stuff. But in that passage right there, where his mother comes and she tells him, get my son, get Jesus, he's my son, send him out here. Jesus doesn't respond to her like some people would tell you that that's the way he's going to respond to her all the time. And what I'm getting at is there are those that will say, well, if you really want to get your prayers heard, then pray to Mary. Because, hey, son's going to listen to his mother. She's going to be able to come to him and go, oh, yeah, you're going to be heard then. It's not what we see here in Scripture, is it? The thing is, and again, some awesomeness here is that you and I, when we put our faith in Christ, have such access to the Lord. We're family. See, the Bible tells us that we get adopted into the family of God. That he considers us. Jesus himself considers us, when we believe in him, that we are his brothers. We're his sisters. We're as close as a mother to him. Oh, isn't that awesome? And to think that we, as the scripture says, can go boldly before the throne of grace. And we can and know that he has us. We have that kind of access. See, Mary, his mother, by the flesh, she has no greater access than you and I. We have some awesome access. Oh, this is just great. Now, anytime this is taught, I know that there's going to be somebody out there going, I think I've done that. I think that plastic bowl is there and I'm doomed. If that's what you're thinking, if you're upset, if you've got a knot in your gut right now, if you're starting to worry, you haven't done it. Well, you haven't done it. Because like we said, John 16:8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is coming to the world, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're doomed forever. The Holy Spirit is not going to be working in your heart to convict you of sin. Okay, you got that? So, maybe you blaspheme God. Maybe you have done some things that are pretty bad. But see, if you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, your conscience would be what the Bible calls seared as with a hot iron. You would be totally numb to any kind of conviction from God. So, if you do feel guilty over something, well, all sin, like we just saw, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But we got to do what 1 John 1:9 says. We have to confess our sin. And what we do, it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's awesome too, isn't it? So let's stand right now. Let's pray. And, if you are feeling guilty at all, I'm going to give you a moment just to kind of confess that to the Lord. But understand, if you are feeling guilty, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to get things right with you and God. Let's pray.